Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Timothy. We'll be reading 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 11, but our text will be 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 9. This is God's word. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is this, for we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing on your ordinary means of grace. Strengthen us, encourage us, exhort us, admonish us, that we might present a heart of wisdom and a life of devotion to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the third of five Lord's Supper, Lord's Day sermons where we are working through a series entitled Five Faithful Sayings. As I've said before, my title is drawn from the New Testament pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, "This is a faithful saying." Variously translated, "This is a trustworthy statement," "This is a saying that is trustworthy," to emphasize commonly accepted truths in the early church, in his correspondence with Timothy and Titus, as he instructs them to, among other things, appoint ministers in congregations in Asia Minor. The first of the five faithful sayings we looked at in September was 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Our theme for that sermon was that grace leads us to recognize that no one is more in need of salvation than ourselves. We saw that Jesus didn't come to show us a technique on how to be saved. He didn't come to help us save ourselves. He came not to make us savable, but to save us. He did for us what we could in no way do for ourselves. And the Apostle Paul, you'll remember, identified himself as once being a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, and an insolent man. And yet, God's extravagant grace made Paul useful for service. Paul recognized that he was useful to God only because God made him to be so. And so every Christian knows that they are the chief of sinners because we know ourselves better than anybody else does. Our October Lord's Day Lord's Supper sermon came from 1 Timothy 3:1, where Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do." We saw last time in this sermon that Paul begins this section, "If a man," noting that Christ has ordained that men and men alone fill the offices of his church. I noted that if there was ever a favorable opportunity to ordain women, it would have been Acts 6, where a complaint arose from the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews that their widows were being neglected in the daily serving of food. Yet the apostles directed the congregation to select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, to be put in charge to remedy the situation. And that's where we find the foundation for the diaconate. That men fail in leadership doesn't mean women should rise up and usurp his role, which is just rehearsing the effects or the curse of the fall, Genesis 3:16. Rather, men need to rise to the occasion, I said, refuse to be simps, and take up their rightful place in and outside the church and in the home. Being an overseer means shepherding the flock while holding the line in the face of error and opposition. Ultimately, we saw that a proper understanding of the character and qualifications for ministerial office is important because Jesus Christ is important and the church is his body. Today, November, this Lord's Supper, Lord's Day sermon, we come to the third of the Apostle Paul's 5 faithful sayings in the pastoral letters. 1 Timothy 4:8-9. "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance." So let's notice again as we look back at what Paul wrote here, that he prefaces this faithful saying with a prophetic, redemptive, historical description of the situation in which Timothy and the church finds itself. What does he say? 4:1. "But the Spirit explicitly says," and of course this is prophetic, this is apostolic. "The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." Earlier in the letter, chapter 1, verse 3, we learn more about these subversives in the church as Paul directed Timothy to, quote, "remain on at Ephesus in order to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And then in verse 6, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So we see from the way Paul describes these subversives in the church that their focus was on speculative falsehoods and endless bloodlines. They also accused Paul of moral laxity as they gauged a person's spirituality mainly on the rigorous ascetic practices. In 4:3, Paul mentions the forbidding of marriage and the abstinence of certain foods. And so the Apostle Paul minces no words. He identifies the origins of such teachings as what? Demonic. And condemns these teachers whose hypocrisy has deadened and cauterized their consciences. And so Paul charges Timothy in verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. Paul exhorts Timothy to counter this false teaching of perverted self-denial with truth, with faith, gratitude, and sound doctrine. He says in verse 4, every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If I can summarize a bit, what Paul tells Timothy here touches upon a truth that we have come upon many times in our study of the scriptures, especially in the New Testament letters. And what is that truth? That true Christian spirituality is not so much a matter of deprivation, but substitution. Christian spirituality is not centered around extreme self-denial, as it is about substituting or replacing the false with the true, the sinful with the holy. In so many places in the New Testament, we are not taught to just abstain from something as an end in itself, but to abstain from what is sinful and not stop there, but we replace those old sinful practices, what is righteous and what is in obedience to God. Perhaps you recall from our time working through 1 Peter a few years ago, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So that's proper abstinence unto God in the way of faith. Not just deprivation as an end in itself. Abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So abstinence, not serving sinful lusts, is paired with substituting those former practices with observable good works that glorify God. And he refers to that in the context of evangelism. Sometimes we're like, well, what should I do in evangelism? What can I do? And I'm nervous about this and that. A changed life is a great testimony to the power of the gospel. Think of all the places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul exhorts us to put off the old man and put on the new. Romans 6, Romans 13, 12, Ephesians 4, 22, Colossians 3, 8, and 9. Paul encourages Timothy to succeed in leading God's people and to avoid the snares of esoteric deprivation Christianity, which he teaches is no Christianity at all. Timothy is to hold the line on teaching sound doctrine, balanced doctrine, promote words of faith that overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving to God. That is the narrow path. That is the right way of Christian life and worship and fellowship. Now he says, in particular, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. Or other translations, have nothing to do with old wives' tales, exclaims Paul, which can only cause one to drift off the narrow path. Now, it's easy to miss what Paul is saying here. Paul is not worried about the church believing literal old wives' tales. He's being sarcastic. We've all grown up with old wives' tales, right? In our day, what are some old wives' tales that we've grown up with? Don't open that umbrella up indoors. It's going to bring bad luck. If your left palm itches, you'll get money. If your right palm itches, you'll spend money. Swallowed gum stays in your stomach for 7 years. If you write with a short pencil, your hand is going to become crippled. Break a mirror and you'll have 7 years of bad luck. Knock on wood to prevent bad fortune. Now, this is my point. Paul isn't worried about Christians being led astray by first century versions of these old wives' tales. He's being sarcastic. To quote, scholars suggest that Paul's reference to these myths may specifically relate to Jewish interpretive practices of Midrash, particularly Haggadic Midrash, which involved allegorical reinterpretations of the Old Testament, especially genealogies and patriarchal narratives. These interpretations often created fanciful, fictional additions to the biblical text in an attempt to explain or expand upon it, sometimes leading to speculative and unprofitable teachings. For an example, a midrash, and I don't think it matters if I give you the exact reference to it, but one midrash on Exodus 15, you know, the song of Moses after they crossed the Red Sea, the song is expanded with poetic dialogues between Israel, angels, and God, including the claim that infants spoke prophecy at the Red Sea. You know, maybe for some of us, respectfully, that grew up in the Catholic Church, and I'm not trying to hurt anyone's feelings, I just remember this, that maybe when you were born again, like I did, I went up to the priest and I said, I don't see that passage in the gospel where Veronica wipes Jesus' face with her towel and his image comes off on her cloth. Can you show me where that is? It's not in there. Oh, so that's kind of what we're talking about here. That's kind of a Christian, a Catholic, a New Testament version of what we're talking about here. Another text allegorized by some rabbis in the book of Zohar, written long after the first century, there's debate as to whether it was authored in the second century or maybe the 13th century. But another text allegorized by some rabbis in the book of Zohar interpret God's commandment to utterly wipe out the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15:3 as remaining active against all non-Jews in perpetuity. So it wasn't just wiping out the Amalekites, it's more than that. So whatever myths, genealogies, esoteric interpretations of the Torah, or ascetic teachings Paul may have had in mind, he instructs Timothy not to have anything to do with them. Have nothing to do with that speculation and that esotericism. What does he say then? On the other hand, verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now the word here for discipline or exercise, depending on your translation, is, well, the verb form in verse 7 is gumnazo, and the noun form in verse 8, bodily discipline, is gymnasia. Maybe it sounds familiar to you. Our word gymnasium. Gymnasium. And so the ancient world, like our own modern world, was infatuated with athletic prowess and physical skill. The Olympic Games were already 700 years old by Paul's day, and many other athletic competitions were popular annual events in Asia Minor. So Paul uses an athletic metaphor to explain to Timothy that godliness requires great effort. Think of it this way. No one has to train themselves to get out of shape. It just naturally happens. We can contribute to adding flab to our bellies and plaque to our arteries by the way we eat and by the way we live. But formally speaking, that's not training so much as it is just indulging. By just going with the flow, just doing whatever we want. But if you want to run a marathon or a half marathon or a 5K, if you want to bench 400 pounds, you have to train. You have to dedicate your life to your goal. And you have to train hard. You do some things and you stop doing other things, all oriented to the target. You may or may not be familiar with the rigors of athletic training, how athletes train and stretch themselves to achieve seemingly impossible goals of strength and endurance. And again, athletes do not merely deprive themselves of certain things as if the contest was about who could deprive themselves the most. No, they deprive themselves of some things in order to develop other things. An athlete might avoid ice cream or Cinnabon rolls. Cinnabon rolls. Sorry. An athlete might avoid ice cream and Cinnabon rolls, not just to avoid them, but, I don't know, to improve their metabolism, to help their endurance. Why? For a specific tournament or an event. And so just as physical training enhances one's physical power, so by the grace of God, training unto godliness enhances one's spiritual development. For bodily exercise profits a little. Paul doesn't denigrate physical training. He just says it has its place in a temporal sense. But godliness is profitable for all things. Why? It has having a promise of the life that is now and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Paul is not, as I said, denigrating bodily exercise. He is merely comparing its temporal profitability to that of the eternal profitability of exercising oneself unto godliness. He's pointing out that bodily exercise is biological And it has its benefits, but they are limited to this earthly life. And some of us who are older recognize this. There's just no way we can work out the way we did when we were in our 20s or 30s or 40s. Anyway, there are benefits to bodily exercise, but godliness and those spiritual disciplines are profitable not only for this life, but for the life to come. But you may wonder, exactly in what sense is godliness profitable for this life and the life to come? Godliness is profitable because God rewards the fruits of his grace in the lives of his people, in this life and in the next. And we've touched on the parable of the talents recently in sermons and Bible studies, but it seems to be the passage of the hour here. So if you remember the passage of the talents, one man was given five, another two, and another one according to their ability. And when it became time to give a reckoning for what they did with the talents, give to them, the one given five talents and two talents returned 10 talents and 4 talents respectively, and were rewarded for the return that they brought to their master. But the one who received one talent buried it in the ground and only gave back what he was originally giving. And what did his master call him? You wicked, lazy slave. And cast him into outer darkness. Lazy. Wicked and lazy. You could say that the men given 5 talents and 2 talents, in some sense, exercise themselves unto godliness, if you want to apply the parable to the Christian life, where the one man did not. And he was called lazy. He didn't bother. There was no sign of true saving grace in his life. So exercising yourself unto godliness, that is developing a totality of life that is lived in the presence of God, in reverence toward God. Exercising yourself unto godliness, straining to higher levels of love for neighbor, for obedience unto God, immersing yourself in the Word of God, immersing yourself in prayer, at least on a regular basis, developing an attitude of gratitude in your Christian life, choosing holiness over succumbing to temptation. That is exercising yourself unto godliness. That is how you enhance your spiritual prowess and increase your spiritual reward in heaven. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's so easy, isn't it, to get off track, to get distracted by speculations or the latest, greatest thing that comes across the bow of the church. Oh, that's novel. What is this about? And the best thing to do is to avoid speculation and to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This kind of training is lifelong. It's intentional. And it is all of grace. No one is talking about earning your salvation according to merit, etc., etc., etc. We're talking about the reward God gives us, not according to merit, but according to his grace. It's lifelong. It's intentional. It's all of grace. It has nothing to do with esoteric asceticism or legalism. It is the true Holy Spirit empowered Christian life in real time. When my kids were growing up, I came up with a saying. I used to tell them, be careful what you get good at, because you're going to get good at it. Be careful what you get good at, because you're going to get good at it. Sometimes things creep into our lives and there becomes an interest in it, then a repetition, then a greater interest, and it could be, we could call it maybe an addiction or an obsession. It depends what it is. But a part of exercising ourselves unto godliness is being careful at what we get good at, because we're going to get good at it. So we want to get good at the things that God wants us to get good at. For it is this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And so my encouragement to you this morning is, let's get good at being godly. Let us exercise ourselves unto godliness. Let us get good at being godly in the way of grace and faith unto the glory of God. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you for your encouragement and guidance and wisdom from the scriptures. Give us wisdom to apply this passage in our lives, that we might exercise ourselves unto godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.